Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Brackets. It's important to keep the word son there. We're tempted to say sons and daughters, and that's a beautiful thing, relating us to God, our Father. Later in this same little passage, we'll be called children of God. That's all true. But the point Paul's making here is that we're living the life of the Son, Jesus. We've become Jesus. He dwells in us. We're sharing his life as Son of the Father. So to begin again, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with the Messiah. Just a comment. Reading from Galatians 4 now. Because you have received adoption as sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if a son, then also an heir. The nearest we get to an individual addressing God as Abba is in Psalm 89, where God says of David, "He shall cry to me, you are my father, Abi. You are my God, the rock of my salvation." Paul continues in verse 17, "We are joint heirs with the Messiah if we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us." Paul's thought soars as he contemplates the glory that will be ours when we attain our inheritance and enjoy the eternal communion of those raised to life. However, his eyes are on Jesus. While in this world Jesus suffered, Paul's gospel is not simply about Jesus' faith and love. It's about the face and love of Jesus in the face of sin and suffering. As he wrote to the Galatians, "It was before your eyes that Jesus, the Messiah, was publicly exhibited as crucified." In the same letter to the Galatians, Paul prayed, "May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah." This is why Paul can thank God in his correspondence with the Corinthians that he himself is walking the way of the cross. Paul knows that the way to glory is through being faithful to love in the actual circumstances of our lives in this time between the resurrection of Jesus and the parousia. And this means through suffering. But as he wrote to the Corinthians, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subject to futility, brackets, unable to attain its goal, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul's mind goes back to the story of Genesis, which reflects on the fact that human sin adversely affects the whole of creation. When right order between human beings and God is disrupted, everything's out of joint. Instead of it being a garden, the world is rank with weeds, the walls are crumbling, and it finds itself subject to pollution and decay. The genitive narrative doesn't portray a temporal sequence of what it was like before the fall and what it's like after. Rather, it's a reflection in story of what creation is meant to be as it comes from the hand of God, namely a paradise, and what it actually is like because of sin. Paul is also thinking of the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Because of who God is, there was always hope. As creation groans under the weight of human sin, so creation yearns for the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And creation eagerly waits with us. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Just as the created world suffers the effects of human sin, so it will share in the communion and the resplendent glory of those who live God's life. Everything's connected. We all belong to each other. We're all part of the one creation, and so the whole of creation groans together and suffers the pains of labor together. We're part of this groaning and its pain that is to issue in new life. We have the Spirit which has been given to us. But as yet, it's in the first fruits. The full harvest is yet to come. God has put his seal on us. God has given us his Spirit in our hearts as the first installment. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And now, chapter 5. While we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden because we wish that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We are God's adopted sons, and therefore heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We, both men and women, are adopted sons because we're sharing in the life of God's Son. We must await that part of sonship that is concerned with inheritance, the redemption of our bodies. Complete salvation, therefore, must await the day of the Lord. I'll go back and read Romans chapter 5. Now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. At the same time, Paul can say that in hope we were saved. From God's side, nothing more needs to be done. From our side, however, we must continue to open our hearts to God's gift. We must continue to say yes to the inspiration of God's Spirit. We must continue patiently doing good and be steadfast in hope. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary. What cannot be seen is eternal. While hope is concerned with the future, it's not the same as longing. Rather, it's the trust of one who can leave the future securely in God's hands, knowing God's faithfulness, and so focusing on the only thing that matters. Faith working through love. Verse 26. Likewise, writes Paul, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In our groaning, in our longing, we know that we're not alone. Jesus himself is longing for us to be with him in glory, and his Spirit within us groans as we groan. We breathe with Jesus' breath. Our love is Jesus' love poured into our hearts. We have the mind of Christ. He is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our prayer is Jesus' prayer in us. His breath, his Spirit, his communion with the Father. We are caught up in Jesus' love for his Father and in the peace which he enjoyed, not only when he retired to a lonely place to pray, but also in those times of painful self-giving when he emptied himself to be with others in their needs. The prayer of Jesus wells up from our inmost self. In the temple of our bodies, there's heard a prayer of wonder, praise, gratitude, trust, supplication. This prayer is beyond our comprehension, for it's Jesus himself who's praying in us. It can be experienced in the fleeting movements of desire and love, the fleeting glances when we look at the one who never takes his eyes off us. We are weak, but we're not alone. Jesus' Spirit helps us. Whatever our weakness, we can experience the fruit of Jesus' contemplation and love. Paul goes on to stress again that the initiative in all this belongs to God. It's an initiative of God's gracious love. It is God who draws everyone into divine communion and who longs to share with us the divine life, peace, and glory. It is Jesus who revealed this, and it is Jesus' love given us by his Spirit that makes it possible for us. To open our minds and hearts in faith to the prayer of the Spirit is to make it possible for the whole created universe to give expression to its ultimate purpose in being caught up in a universal hymn of praise and thanksgiving to God. And now verse 28. We know, says Paul, that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. Since God is love, God does not force our will. For God's grace to be effective, we must welcome it and respond. This is what Paul means by exhorting us to love God. Our mind goes to key texts of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Deuteronomy 5, I show steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. To love God means to welcome God's love and to respond faithfully to the covenant. In light of how basic this idea is to the Old Testament, and incidentally how frequently John speaks of our love for God, it may come as a surprise that this is one of only three texts in which Paul speaks of our love for God. I'll read chapter 8, verse 28 again. We know, said Paul, that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's presence. The first time Paul speaks of loving God is a quotation. It's 1 Corinthians 2:9. and reads, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him." And the second quote is from 1 Corinthians again, chapter 8, verse 3, where he says, "Anyone who loves God is known by him." So Paul only speaks of loving God three times, here and in those quotes. It's not that the concept is rare. Rather, it is that when Paul speaks of our primary response to God, he prefers to use the language of faith. For Paul, love comes from God to Jesus, from Jesus to his disciples, and from his disciples to each other and to the world. Paul's focus here and in the following verses is on God, on God's call and on God's design. He's already insisted on the universal scope of God's loving will, declaring that one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. However, to be effective, God's design requires our response in faith, our love. It's effective for all who believe, he said, and for the one who has the faith of Jesus. And so Paul is especially addressing those whom he described in the opening sentence as you who are called to belong to Jesus, the Messiah. And now verse 29. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Once we realize that God does not exist in time, words like foreknew and predestined must be understood as referring not to temporal order, but to ontological priority. It's God's purpose which is foundational, and it's this to which Paul is drawing attention. It's God knowing of us that enables our knowing of God. The word knowing carries with it all the intimacy of its use in the scriptures, where it refers to the knowledge that comes through communion in love. It's this kind of knowing of which God speaks when he says of Abraham, "I have known him." And when he says to Jeremiah, "I knew you." And to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Recall Paul's words to the Corinthians, "Anyone who loves God is known by him." Recall also Paul's words to the Galatians, "Now, however, that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again?" Prior to any response we might or might not make, God's design for us is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. This is what God decreed before the ages for our glory. This is already happening as we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul is referring to the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We'll only be fully conformed to Christ when we are united with him in the life of the resurrection, of which life he is the firstborn. This is God's design, born of his love. It is to this fullness of communion in love, the communion experienced by the risen Jesus, that we are called. It's no wonder that we hear Paul urging and encouraging and pleading with the Thessalonians that you lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this purpose he called you, says Paul, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Having called us, God offers us his Spirit, the communion of love which he shares with the risen Jesus. If we welcome this gift in faith, we will be drawn into Jesus' communion and so find ourselves in the relationship with God that God intends for us. We will, in the terms of this letter, be justified. As we've just observed, we begin to share in the glory of God as we are transformed into Christ. We will experience it to the full when we too have passed through death and are taken up with Jesus in glory. In verse 31, what then, says Paul, are we to say about all this? If God is for us, who's against us? He who didn't withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Paul is confident because God gave up his own Son for all of us. He's echoing what he wrote earlier of God sending his own Son. And God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave us Jesus to reveal his love, risking him to our sinful rejection. It's this loving divine initiative which gives Paul the confidence that having given his own Son, God will give us everything we need to be faithful to God's grace and to resist anything that could bring about our condemnation. Paul continues in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Well, if so, who is to condemn? Is it the Messiah Jesus who died, yes, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God? Is it he who intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of the Messiah? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it's written, for your sake We're being killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. That's Psalm 44. Paul's already spoken of Jesus' Spirit interceding for us. Here we see the exalted Jesus acting as our mediator with God. He stands at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Paul lists the forces that are powerless to separate us from the love of the Messiah. And Paul concludes this chapter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who is loving us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord. Paul, in this conclusion, widens his perspective. What about the powerful cosmic forces that affect our lives? Can these separate us from God's love in Christ? Paul uses contrasting pairs to cover the whole range of reality. Death cannot separate us from this love. In the Messiah Jesus, we've been set free from its domination. Whatever power super-terrestrial creatures may have, they have no power to separate us from God's love in Jesus. With this hymn to God's love, Paul concludes his presentation of the essence of the gospel, for the proclamation of which he was called to be an apostle.